2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? And now therefore shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Gracious Father, once again, we stand here in awe of who you are. Father, we stand here holding your word, trying to comprehend you, trying to understand you, seeking your face and your wisdom. And Lord, we realize that we fall short. We ask that by your Spirit, you'd instruct us, that you would give us wisdom in these things and understanding, that we might be pleasing in your sight. We love you, Lord, and we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. After unifying the kingdom under King David's leadership, his first priority is to bring the presence of God back to the center of the nation. Under King Saul, the Ark of God, in fact, the things of God just in general, were pretty much neglected. In fact, even at the very end, as you recall, King Saul killed all the priests at Nob and wiped out the city of Nob, and for all intents and purposes, the priesthood itself. And David is doing just the opposite. After he's become king, he moves the kingdom, the throne, if you will, to Jerusalem. His next step is to move the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem, making that the focus of the nation. And we see David now, he's sitting in his house, and he's considering the things of God, which is pretty cool. But as we go through this story, there's a little bit of a backdrop. And part of that backdrop is that back when Saul was chasing David all over the countryside, and David was, you know, running for his life, if you will, he made a vow to God. And the vow is recorded in Psalm 132, the first few verses. And here David says, "Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." As we go through this chapter and we see David, you know, kind of contemplating, you know, hey, he's living in a really cool house, and the Ark of the Lord, the presence of God is living kind of in a tent under curtains, you know, outside the city somewhere. This is not a spontaneous thought. This is not just like, oh, wow, check that out, you know, and what do I do about that? It's something he's been thinking about for several years. And now he's in a position where he can finally kind of make it happen. And so I can see where he really wants to honor God and all this, but it's based in part on a long-time desire of his own. You know, that it's not just a flippant, well, what do you want to do on Saturday? You know, and so we have to understand that as David goes through this process, again, it's not just a casual kind of a thing. You know, it's something that he has thought out to some degree. In the first couple of verses, we read, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains.' As David is sitting in his house, he's contemplating the things of the Lord. Nathan the prophet is with him." And to me, those two facts say a lot. He's in his house now in his leisure time. He's not, you know, fighting a war. He's not administrating the kingdom. He's just kind of kicking back. And what we do in our spare time, our leisure time, actually says a lot about us. And so what's David doing? He's thinking about the things of the Lord, and he's hanging out with a prophet. He's hanging out with a man of God, a man of God's word. That's pretty cool. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 63, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." That's good counsel for us. In his leisure time, David's hanging out with another man of God. He's considering the things of God. And again, the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 13:20, "He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." And so we see David doing the smart thing. He's hanging out with guys, a guy for sure, that will encourage him in his faith. He's hanging out with a guy that knows the word of God, and as iron sharpens iron, these guys are going to have some conversations and some sparks are going to fly. And that's good for all of us. I mean, I would encourage each one of you to pick your friends carefully, to determine who you're going to hang out with, you know, to hang out with people with a purpose. The purpose being, of course, to draw closer to the Lord. Now, as we read here, you know, the Lord has given David, who's a man of war, rest or peace all around from his enemies. That's a pretty awesome statement. You know, the Lord has given him rest all about from all his enemies. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, Solomon would later write that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a pretty cool thing. I mean, that's something that we don't always see a lot of, you know, in this day and age. You know, this is a season in David's life like ours, and there are those times when we can just kind of simply enjoy the peace of God, the peace that surpasses all understanding in our lives. You know, we have different seasons in our lives, and this is a season for David. You know, sometimes we get the idea that unless we're in the thick of the battle, unless the enemy is hot on our heels or at our throat, that somehow we're not in the will of God. You know, because if you're in the will of God, the enemy's going to attack, and you're always going to be in that dramatic kind of warfare. And to a point, that's true. I mean, you know, the enemy doesn't bother to attack dead players. But there are those seasons when God grants us rest from the conflict. And it's a nice thing. I mean, I've been through many seasons where the warfare is intense, and my life, it's just like, wow, you know. And you have those momentary, you know, times of peace or happiness or whatever's going on. But by and large, the time around you, it's just like, whoa, Lord, this is heavy. You know, this is dramatic. This is hard. This is tense. All these different kinds of things. And that there are those times. But there are also those times when God grants us a rest from that. He knows what we need. He knows what we can take. And he just blesses his children. So David is kind of enjoying one of those seasons, you know, of peace. But we do have to learn, even in those times of relative rest and peace, to still be discerning and to still be watchful just as much in the peaceful times as we would be in times of outright conflict. We have to remember that our enemy, the one that's after us, you know, he's also known for being subtle. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." And in those times of open conflict where the warfare is obvious, our guard is up, we're ready to go, and hopefully we're looking, you know, for what the enemy might be doing and responding in the spirit. But there are those times when we're lulled into that false sense of security, if you will, that we're just kind of like walking along fat, dumb, and happy, and all of a sudden something happens, and it's like, whoa, where'd that come from? And we don't realize that maybe we let our guard down just a little bit. And so we have to be discerning. One of the things that I enjoyed as a police officer was, for me personally, the Lord had given me a lot of peace. And I worked with guys that were so amped up all night. They were just looking for everyone to fight with them, everyone to be, you know, attack and all those kinds of things. And so they were very aggressive. I worked with other guys that had to open up the door 3 or 4 times a night and throw up in the street. They were so tense from hearing the gunfire and all different things going on and stressed out. And they would look at me and go, why are you so happy? I said, well, I got Jesus in my heart. You know, and I was aware, I was alert, I was, you know, careful and officer safety and all that kind of stuff, but at the same time have a relaxed manner. And I know that's just the God's grace working in my life at that time, but that's how it is as Christians. You don't want to walk around all punchy and, you know, waiting for the next thing, the hammer to fall, the next foot to fall. But at the same time, you don't want to be oblivious, you know, to what's going on around us. And so the Christian walk requires discernment. David is in his house, he's at peace, and he's considering the presence of God, how the ark of the Lord is situated, and he's thinking about the things of the Lord. Now, he comes to the conclusion in his own mind, okay, that he knows that he's been blessed, and it appears to him that he's set up even better than the Lord has set up, if you will, in this tent. And he said, man, I'm living in this nice house of, you know, stone columns and cedar planking and a relative mansion in that day. And the Lord is living in a tent out in the backyard, so to speak. And he's starting to think that's not right. You know, that somehow God has to be honored in a greater way, to be lifted up, to be magnified. And I think that's how we should be thinking, too, that, you know, God has blessed us. But we shouldn't get to be thinking that, you know, well, we're above God in some way. We should be thinking, Lord, how can I lift you up higher? How can I magnify your name? How can I worship you and praise you? How can I do things that will please you? And I think that's the mindset that David is kind of operating on. You know, he's trying, in a sense, to honor the Lord. And as he comes to this conclusion, he begins to express that now to Nathan in this conversation. And then we get to verse 3, and it says, "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Now, that's not necessarily, you know, the worst counsel I've ever heard. You know, I mean, God will eventually say no to this, okay? But the motive behind it is honorable. And think about it from Nathan's perspective. I mean, you know, Nathan encourages David. You know, God is with you and blessing you, so just do whatever is in your heart to do. And actually, this is kind of interesting because it's very similar to a famous quote by St. Augustine, who would at one point would say, "Love God and do as you please." Now, when Augustine said this, his mindset was, you know, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your strength, with every fiber that's in you, and then, you know, basically go do what you want to do, what he's saying is that, you know, if you're loving God that way, all you're going to want to do is things that please God. All you're going to want to do is things that God wants to do anyway. And so it kind of falls in line. And that's pretty much the mindset, I believe, of Nathan. But eventually we're going to see that God says no. And there's two things that kind of come out of this short little passage in verse 3. As much as both David and Nathan are men of God, and God's favor is upon them, notice that neither one of them actually asked God what he wanted. I mean, they kind of conferred with each other, you know, and for me, that's been a safety valve in my life at times. So I'll go to another man of God and go, hey, here's what I'm thinking about. What do you think? But what we should do first is, well, Lord, here's what I'm thinking. What do you think? And yield it to God. Because it's not that it's, you know, have you ever had a good idea? I mean, you had like a spectacular idea, and God just shot it down in flames? You know, because we can have good ideas and honorable intentions, yet it might not still be, and if you will, it doesn't mean it's the will of God. It might not be the will of God. And so we need to run those things by the Lord, if you will. And so as much as they consulted with each other, they didn't particularly at that point consult with God. And we have to understand that even at our very best, and this is going to be hard for you guys to swallow, because it's hard for me to swallow. Even at our very best, when we're walking in the Spirit and seeking to honor God and to please God, we're still sinners. We still have a sinful heart. And that's not easy to... I don't like that. It's one of those truths that I don't particularly appreciate fully. But the bottom line is that even at our very best, we're still sinners at heart. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are deceived by our own hearts at times. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, told us in Proverbs 28, verse 26, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. It's kind of quiet in here. I think it's true. I know it's true because it's God's word. Finally, Paul would write, and Paul, you know, he was a guy that walked in the Spirit. He was a guy that suffered for the Lord. He's a guy that was persecuted. He wrote, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament. He's a guy that I think that, you know, if anybody could say, you know, man, I'm walking in the Lord today, you know, he could say that. But he would still write in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And our very best day in the Lord, our most spiritual day, we still need the Lord. We still need His goodness, His righteousness, His Holy Spirit working effectively in us for anything good to come out of us. And even as David is sitting there and seemingly in God's will, in obedience, you know, hanging out with the man of God, considering the things of God, whatever ideas that we have, we still need to, if you will, bounce those off of God. I say, God, is, you know, I've had this idea. Is it from you? You know, and then God says, yeah, that's from me. Then go for it. Or if you hear, if you don't hear back, all you hear is silence, or all you hear, or you hear big, you know, no. You know, then trust it, even though it's a good idea. Because I've had lots of ideas I thought would, you know, make me a millionaire, or you know, or do all kinds of stuff that flop. We got to submit it to the Lord. And in verse 4, the correction kind of begins. In verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan. Now, David and Nathan had had their conversation, and later on, Nathan is at home, he's in bed or whatever, and later that night, the Lord speaks to him concerning their conversation. It says, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan. And essentially, as we get through the rest of this chapter, you're going to see that God says no. He kind of shuts David down, and in a way, he shuts Nathan down, because, you know, Nathan is the guy that's supposed to hear from God and pass it on. That's what a prophet does. And Nathan had mistakenly encouraged David in this endeavor. And so now God speaks to Nathan, hey, you got to go back and tell him no. And so, you know, Nathan didn't quite hear clearly from God to begin with, didn't check. David didn't hear. So now Nathan has to go back and say no. And it's interesting because we don't get that out of this particular chapter. First Chronicles chapter 17 kind of parallels this passage, okay? So in First Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, and it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. Now, there's a couple of things even in that passage. Notice that when God says no to his servant David, to David, you know, God does that, by the way. He says yes sometimes, he says no sometimes, and he says nothing sometimes, like wait on me, whatever. But he still refers to David as his servant. The fact that Nathan didn't, you know, check with God or gave, you know, maybe incorrect counsel at that moment does not mean that he's not a prophet of God. The fact that David wanted to do something that God said no to does not negate the fact that David is a servant of God. And God even refers to this in telling David no. He says, tell my servant, David, he shall not build me a house. I like that because it maintains the relationship. It maintains the fact that, yeah, you're trying. And as you go through this chapter, I want you to see the gentleness of God in all this. Because God will so gently, so lovingly tell David no. And then kind of give him, you know, more encouragement why he should continue to walk with the Lord. And God does the same with us. Sometimes he tells us no in the most gentle way. Then what do we do with that? That's the interesting part. You know, and then God goes on to honor David even more for his heart of wanting to honor God, which is really cool. Look at verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6 and 7. It says, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why do you not build me a house of cedar? God gives Nathan the words to explain to David in a way that would minister to him. I don't see any harshness in this. I see a very gentle kind of a correction. And God relates to David, number one, that he's never dwelt in a house before. He's always been in a tent or a tabernacle, if you will. And it says, and he's never asked that question of any of the elders of Israel. Why haven't you built me a house? Because it's never been an issue. And then God gives David basically two reasons for not building him a house. Now, the first is obvious in this last couple of verses. I'm not asking for a house, okay? I don't want you to build me a house because I haven't asked for a house. So that's the first reason. And the second reason comes to us again from a parallel passage in the Bible in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8. As David is giving instruction to Solomon, his son, about building the future temple, David relates to Solomon in Chronicles here. He says, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. And what, you know, one of the titles of God is, you go through, God has a name, but he's got several titles throughout the Old Testament particularly. And one of those titles is Jehovah Shalom. He's the God of peace. And Jehovah Shalom being the God of peace, it would be inconsistent to allow David, who's a man of war, who's shed much blood, to build a house to the God of peace. And so God kind of shuts him down. He will eventually allow a man of peace, David's son Solomon, to build the house for him. He's not a man of war. He didn't shed any blood. But for the time being, there, you know, David's not going to be allowed to do that. Now, while there's no expectation of a permanent house, mention is made, look at verse 7, there's a passing mention here that there's an expectation that the leaders of Israel would feed my people. It's interesting. They're talking about a house and all these other things, but God says, well, I don't expect you to build me a house, but I do expect you to feed my people. And he later reiterates that through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. Now, the feeding of the sheep, if you will, is mentioned because David is not known, or nor will he be known, as a builder. What is David known for? Initially, he's known as a shepherd. And what do shepherds do? They feed the sheep. That's why God called him from the sheepfold. That's why God prepared him through his shepherding ministry before he was ever known as anybody. God taught him to be a shepherd so he would feed the sheep. And that's what God wants David to do, is to feed the sheep, to minister to their needs. And so that's what David would do. God would later allow Solomon to build him a house or a temple, if you will. And it's interesting that it looked or appeared more permanent, but was it? No, they got wiped out a couple times. You know, just because it's interesting, the apostles, they marveled at the temple and the structure of it and the enormity of the temple. Go, wow, you know, and they were talking to Jesus and go, Jesus would say, hey, this will be wiped out pretty quick. This will be gone. I mean, if you'd ever gone to New York City and stood there on Manhattan and looked at the Twin Towers, never in your wildest dreams do you think, oh, those will be gone someday. No, you look at that kind of stuff. You look at Mount Rushmore. You look at all the big monuments that we've got, you know, in our country, and go, "Well, that ain't going anywhere." Guess what? It could be gone just like that. And what we look at it as being more permanent, but God doesn't. And the interesting thing about the tent. When you go camping and you pack up your tent, do you intend that to be permanent? Nobody does. It's intentionally temporary. And when you see people packing up their tents and going out to Eagle Lake, wherever they go, you don't think, well, they're going to live there for the next 30 years. No. You're thinking over the weekend or something like that. And the tabernacle represented the transient nature That the people of God are being always on the move, always sojourning. Why? Because this is not our home. It is temporary. When you go home and you knock on your wooden door and you kick the curb or whatever you do, just know it's temporary. We're only here for a season and we'll be going home someday. And that's part of why God never asked for a house of cedar or stone, because he goes, hey, we're on the move. I want you to have that moving mentality. You know, when we get set and entrenched and rooted that way, we get religious. We get to this is how you do it, and we don't do it any other way. And when we're on the move, when we're moving in the Spirit and being guided by God, it's like, well, you know, everything's up for grabs, just about. I mean, God's word's on it for grabs, okay? There are certain things we can anchor our soul and our faith in, but our tradition, our practice, those kinds of things, it's all dependent completely on the word of God, not on where we are. And so God kind of built in this system of being flexible, of being movable, of understanding that someday we're going to be moving on or moving up. More literally, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The temporary aspect of our lives, of our way of living. But in verses 8 and 9, here we read, now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thy enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And so God reminds David, essentially, of where he's come from. You know, where what his roots are, you know, how things started out. And so there's that aspect of looking back a little bit. And even though God has said no to this thing, you're still a very blessed man, David. I mean, think about where you came from. And, you know, there's those times when God will tell us no about maybe something that's really on our heart. But then after he said no, we should consider, well, you know, God, you've been so good to me. And we can count our blessings. And when God tells us no about something, we can respond, you know, in a really a number of different ways. And here we see David respond actually pretty good. You know, David accepts God's decision and he moves on, knowing that God loves him, and as we should. When God tells us no, we should just, okay, Lord, and move on, knowing that God loves us and that we should count our blessings along the way. You know, oftentimes what happens, you know, and I'll speak for myself, you know, in the flesh, God will tell me no about something. And I'll say, well, what that means is you want me to work harder. You know, what that means is you want me to try a different angle. You know, what that means is I can get this done, and then maybe you'll approve it when I get it all done. You know, and you know, the can-do kind of attitude. And that's not really the right response. Another response from one of my favorites is pout. You know, I tell my kids every now and then when I tell them, are you pouting? No. Well, I pout. I just don't let you guys see it. I pout on the inside. You know, I go home and wham, to my wife or something. You know, and pouting is not a good thing. We should just say, you know what, suck it up. Be a man. God said no. Move on. There's something else to conquer. Okay? And here David does the right thing. He goes, okay, Lord. And you know, I got to admit, as we go through this thing, God greases the rails for David quite a bit. He goes, no, but behind door number two. You know? And there's a lot of cool things that happen here for David. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. You know, there's that temporary transient nature with the tabernacle, the children of Israel moving everywhere, the 40 years of wandering, all that kind of stuff. But there's a point in time that they've reached where God's going to say, you're going to be in this land, and here's where you're going to be, and you're not going to move around anymore. And so that's why God would eventually allow Solomon to build this temple that's more stationary, if you will. But it represents as well the fact that God's going to keep them. You know, God speaks of the future of the nation, that they're going to live in peace and security, giving them rest from their enemies. Now, we can clearly see a short-term and a long-term fulfillment of that prophecy. As David passes from the scene, he's constantly at war, seemingly. But then his son Solomon, as his reign kind of takes off, his is a reign really of peace. Solomon, through his almost 40 years of being king over Israel, I don't think ever goes to war. Everybody's been beaten down by David so bad that all they do is they pay taxes and homage and all kinds of stuff to Solomon. After Solomon, things kind of get cut loose, okay? But there's 40 years of peace during the reign of Solomon. And then after Solomon, starting with Rehoboam, there's never peace after that. I mean, eventually the nation is conquered. Even to this day, there's no peace, really, in Israel. But the long-term fulfillment of that prophecy is coming. And it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two and he snaps his fingers or breathes or chuckles or does something and all the armies that are coming against him in the world evaporate. And then we begin the millennial, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Then there's going to be peace. And then after that, there'll be peace forevermore. And so, you know, the time is coming. The long-term fulfillment of that is yet to come, but it is coming. And so we can see both the long and the short-term fulfillment of it. Then in verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." After the promise to the nation, then we have a personal promise now to David himself. When his days are fulfilled, he's going to sleep with his fathers. Now, you have to understand, when you read that phrase, and you don't read it all that often, so-and-so slept with his fathers, that meant that they didn't die in the field and the vultures and the jackals ate them. Okay, because that's what happened. If you killed an enemy and they were, you know, despicable people, and you know, and you wanted to show them dishonor, you just leave their body out in the field, and the birds and the animals would come eat the bodies and scatter them everywhere, and they would not be buried with their fathers. But a man of power, a man of standing and so forth, to be honored, he would be buried in peace. He'd go to the tomb of his fathers and rest there, if you will, and you know, and leave kind of a legacy of sorts. And so God is telling David, you're going to rest with your fathers. You're going to be honored even after death. And your grave is not going to be, you know, desecrated and all that kind of stuff. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to set up your seed after you, meaning that your son will reign after you. See, for most kings in those days, when they started getting older, their biggest concern was, well, who's going to take over the kingdom? Will my kingdom perpetuate itself? Will it continue? And that was a big deal for Saul. That's why he was so mad at Jonathan. He goes, what do you mean, you know, David be king? You know, that'll be the end of your kingdom. And so David is being told that his kingdom will continue through his sons. In fact, he's told eventually that his kingdom will continue forever. Well, that's a long time. And that's something that, you know, we see that in 587 or 586 B.C., when the Babylonians come in, the last of David's heirs, if you will, were on the throne. After that, nobody else. After that, it's going to be Jesus. When Jesus comes back and sitting on that throne, that's when his throne, his kingdom will continue, if you will, forever. And it's interesting as we go through this that David actually understood that. You know, it says that, you know, that God said that David couldn't build him a house, but he tempers it by saying that he would build David a house, which is really cool. And David understood this obviously to mean that the Messiah would come through his lineage. Then in verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. You know, moving back, if you will, to his earthly descendants, you know, God's going to watch over them. If they sin, then God will chasten them. And, you know, they can, well, I don't know if I like that so much. You know, God's going to come after me with a stick and, you know, chasing me. But you know what? That is a very good thing. Because if God doesn't love you, you know, not that God doesn't love anybody, but I mean, if God allows you to sin without chastening, two things are going to happen. Number one, You're not his son. You're not his child. There's no relationship there. And secondly, if we continue to sin without being corrected, we're never going to stop sinning. And that sin will then lead to death. But when we're chastened, we're stopped in our tracks, we're corrected, and it guides us back into the way, the right way, so that we are still in that right relationship with him. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." In other words, I watch people all the time that are doing stuff, and it's like, man, that is wrong. And you wonder, why, you know, God, why aren't you doing something? Why, you know, why are they getting away with that? And you realize they're not a child of God. And then, you know, you ever notice that you watch the news? That how many times have you read in the news or seen in the newspaper or on TV or something that the Christian pastor that did something stupid, you know, committed adultery or some dumb thing, and it's national headlines. Everybody sees it. Because God is chastening his children, and sometimes he does it publicly. And, you know, for me, for us as a Christian, we don't get away with much. And I'm glad we don't. Because I want to be kept on the straight and narrow. I want to be kept in that place where I know that one day I'll meet my Lord and Savior face to face. And if it takes correction and beat me with a stick or a brick or whatever it takes, Lord, but keep me in that place where I'm going to see your face. And so that's why we don't despise the chastening of the Lord. In fact, it's one of those things that kind of proves or indicates that we are a child of God. And so when it happens, it's never pleasant, but don't despise it. Be still. And know that he's God. Allow him to do what he wants to do. It says there in verse 14, talking about he may use the rod of men. And it's interesting. When you have conflict in the church, who's it usually with? Other people, right? And sometimes God uses the rod of men. Now, nationally, you think about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans. They were all used against the nation of Israel, the rod of men. And you know, used for that purpose throughout history. But I like what it says in verse 15, that God will not take his mercy away, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before him. God's mercy would not depart from them. He would be merciful to them. You know, David had observed, you know, that God had removed his mercy from Saul just as he removed his Holy Spirit from Saul. That's a hard thing to watch. And you know, when you see it, you know, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," meaning David, "in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." You know, later on, and we'll get to this in a few more chapters, later on, David would write after his sin with Bathsheba was revealed and he was brought to that place of brokenness and repentance. He wrote Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Then he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, why would David write that? He wrote that because that's exactly what happened to Saul. When Saul sinned and was unrepentant, God removed his Holy Spirit from him. When Saul particularly needed mercy, God withdrew his mercy from Saul. And David saw that. And David knew that his sin was just as bad, if not worse, than Saul's sin. And so now he's crying out to God, "God, don't take me from your presence. Father, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Renew a right spirit within me." He's crying out to God because he had a different heart and a different spirit than Saul. But the experience of watching what took place with Saul scared him. And some of the things that we watch, you know, I would encourage you to learn from other people's mistakes. You don't have to make your own mistakes. Kids, you don't have to make your own mistakes. Okay? Talk to somebody older than you. Just look around for a while and learn from other people's mistakes. It's a lot easier than learning from your own. And here David, he's kind of done a little bit of both. And he's crying out to God. And here David is receiving this promise from God that I will not remove my mercy from you. You know that Jesus makes that same promise to us? That God has made that same promise to us that he will not, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and you're abiding in him and walking with him, we're going to mess up. We're going to fall short. We're going to do things and shake our head and go, man, why did I do that? But as we ask for his forgiveness, as he cleanses us, forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, his mercy is still there. His love is still there. Okay? We could be confident of that he would never leave us nor forsake us. Now, God is assuring David that he will not remove his mercy, that he will bring whatever correction is needed to keep David. I like that we are kept. You know, we're told in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, and this is one of my favorite verses, one of the verses that kind of helped bring me into ministry. It says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles. You know, I like the fact that if I allow him to, God will keep me. Because I need to be kept. I am a dumb sheep. I am prone to wandering off and doing my own dumb thing. And I need God. And that's what, you know, that's what the staff is for. Sometimes he, you know, gives you a little whack and go this way, huh? Come that way. And he guides us, the chastening of the Lord. And so embrace it. Allow him to do what he wants to do in each of our lives. But then in verse 16, here God reiterates part of his previous promise. He says, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And so, again, repeating that promise that David's house and kingdom would be established forever, meaning that the Messiah would be one of his descendants. And so now Nathan communicates that to David. And then from verse 18 through actually the rest of this chapter is David's response to this. And his response is instructive. In verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" You know, David is talking about the present blessings in his life. David starts out considering the things of the Lord, wanting somehow to honor God, to glorify God, to bless him. And where does he end up? He ends up in the presence of God. It was a good idea that God didn't, you know, say yes to, but still, because his heart was to honor God, he ends up in the presence of God. That's pretty cool. And then he says, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house? You've made me king. You've given me this beautiful home. You've given me victory over my enemies. You've given me fame and glory and honor. You've blessed me so much, and I know that I don't deserve the least of it." And that is true. God has blessed him. He's acknowledging that he's undeserving of God's blessing. He's acknowledging that it's only by God's grace that he would receive such blessing. God's grace. Whether it's the blessing of God, you know, the blessing of God in our life in general, or if it's our salvation, it always comes down to God's gracious nature, giving us some valuable thing that we certainly do not deserve. And Paul wrote about that in Ephesians when he said, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's the understanding, and David understands this, that even though he is a servant of God, even though he sought to honor God, God is blessed in way above and beyond all those things. That God is blessing him in ways that he does not deserve. I mean, for me as a student of the Word, for each of you, I pray, if we go through and we look at David's life, we've looked at it, I think, with a pretty clear perspective that, you know, we haven't sought to glamorize or glorify David. I mean, David has his flaws. David is a sinful man, just like us. But God, because of his grace and because David is repentant of that, just goes on to bless and bless and bless David. That, to me, is cool. Because I am a sinful man, and I mess up. And I'm grateful that God doesn't give up on me. and that God encourages me through His grace to keep going, to keep seeking after Him, to keep drawing near to Him. Our God is a gracious God. In verse 19, and this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? You know, it's a small thing. You know, this is an easy thing for God to do. I mean, God has blessed David abundantly, but it's not like God had to work so hard to do it. I mean, it's a small thing for God, but it's also a small thing compared to the things that God's going to do for him. I mean, it kind of starts off small and gets bigger, exponentially bigger and bigger as David goes. And now he's with the Lord. He's going to go, wow, you know, I didn't even know a fraction of it. And so David expresses that it is a small thing in that sense. And then he asks that rhetorical question, is this the manner of men? Not by a long shot. You know, if he was to get that kind of blessing from men, it's going to cost him a lot of work and a lot of everything. And then in verse 20, David acknowledges, he says, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, you know thy servant. David acknowledges that God truly does know all of his ways. And he says, what more can I say that because you already know it? You know, there's those times when we're trying to express our thanks to God, our appreciation for what he's done, trying to worship him and glorify him, where words fail us. That we hit the limit of our capacity to express to God how good God is. That words no longer suffice. And I think that's where, essentially, where the gift of tongues kind of comes in. And the Holy Spirit takes over. And we begin to worship God and to praise God in ways that we don't even understand. Because of the limitations of who we are. Of our mentality, of our physical limitations, whatever. And David is saying, I can't say anymore. You're too good. And I think about what David would later write in Psalm 139. When he said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts from afar off. And it's like, God, you know my heart's about to burst with joy for you. And I can't say anymore. And David's in that place of literally being overwhelmed by God's blessing. And I pray that all of you can look back on those times and look forward to those times when we've all been just overwhelmed by God's blessing in our life. And it's like, wow, words just don't cut it. And then he says in verse 21, for thy word's sake and according to thy own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. I like that, for thy word's sake. David understands not only the value of God's word, but that these things aren't happening because David is so good or so deserving. But that it's for God's word's sake, that for God's honor, for God's glory. God said he would do it, and now he's doing it. And God is keeping his word, that his word could be lifted up on high. And people could know that when God says it, he means it. And when God says it, it's going to happen. And he, for God's glory. You know, I love what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That God's name is holy. God's name is to be reverenced and to be honored and to be glorified and to be lifted up in every way. But that God holds his word even higher than his name. That's an awesome thing. You know, and David sees that it's because of God's word that all these things are happening. And then in verse 22, he says, wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There is no God like our God. God is incomparable. What can we compare God to? You know, that's why the second commandment, you know, make no graven images. Don't try and draw a picture of God. Don't try and make a statue of God. You know, take the plastic Jesus off the dashboard of your car and chuck it in the trash. You know, because what can we do? What can we make? What can we possibly form with our hands, with our limited capacity for anything, that will be even an inkling of what God really is? We do God violence when we try and do that. And God is incomparable. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, to whom will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith, to whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Then a couple chapters down the road in Isaiah 46, verse 9, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is sovereign. God is incomparable. God is all powerful. God is more than our puny little minds can figure out. And that is going to be one of the glories of heaven. For eternity, as God reveals himself and reveals himself and reveals, you know, it's like peeling back the eternal onion or something like that. And then just layer after layer after layer of like, whoa! You know, just when you think you've got it dialed in, God, you're so, whoa! You know, and it's going to go on like that for a long time. And then we're going to be praising him and singing to him and throwing our crowns down and getting up and going, whoa! You know, and it's going to be an awesome thing. And it's understanding that God is like nothing else we know. And David's expressing that. Then in verses 23 and 24, it turns kind of to the nation, looking a little bit to the past. And he says, for what one nation in the earth is like thy people? Even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land and for thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed thyself to thy people, Israel, to be a people for thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. It's David recognizing the blessing to the nation of Israel, that they are unique. And they're not unique because they were bigger or better or more special. It's just that God chose them to demonstrate his goodness, to demonstrate his holiness and his righteousness. And so he's blessed them like no other nation. And even to this day, God is blessing Israel. It's always kind of funny. I read these articles about every couple, 2 or 3 months. Someone will get out and look up the number of Nobel Prizes for peace and for science and mathematics and chemistry. And easily, 2/3 of that list from the beginning to the end are Israelis or Jews. You know, and you look at the nation that's like, you know, a dinky little nation compared to the overall scheme of things. And it's the breadbasket of Europe. You look at the number of patents that come out of that country compared to the rest of the world. The United States used to be the leader in that. We no longer are. And Israel, I mean, proportionately, such a small fraction of the world and the blessings that God has poured out. Why? To drive the rest of us nuts. To drive the rest of us to jealousy, kind of going, why are you blessing them? Well, I'm blessing them because I'm blessing them. And if you want to join in, then you'll get blessed too. But it's amazing that we you know, how God has blessed the nation of Israel. And then finally in verse 25, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house forever. Therefore has thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou that art God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. David goes from looking at his present blessings, to looking back at the blessings upon the nation, to looking forward to the future blessing. And he says, let everything you've spoken come true. You know, everything you've said, so be it. That's another way of just saying, amen. Because that's what amen means, so be it, Lord. And the theme of this chapter, if we're going to have a theme, the theme of this chapter is simply yielding to God's will. You know, God has a will. God has a way he wants to go. And David thinks, yeah, this will work. And God says, no, that will not work. And what did David do? No, I want God. No. David says, okay, Lord, which way are you going? I'm going with you. I'm going to be submitted to your will and yielded to you and let you have your way. Now, God's going to have his way. And we can resist it if we want to. It just gets lumpy and bumpy if we don't. And so I say, let's go with God. Let's yield to him. And let's be blessed in the process, because that's what happens to David. And the last reference I'll give you is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And that's what David does. And we see the blessings that come out of that. And Lord, I want those blessings for all of us. I want those blessings. Gracious Father, we do desire that blessed life. Lord, the victory, the peace. Lord, the fruition of all your promises to us. And so, Father, we ask that by your grace, you would help us just to be yielded to you. That, Lord, we would submit our good ideas to you. That, Father, you would have ultimately your way here on earth as it is in heaven. Glorify yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.